Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a promise-making and promise-keeping God. Thank you that you are a truth-telling God, and that we can stand on your promises because you do what you say. Heavenly Father, help us to do that tonight as we hear your word to us. Help us to take our stand there. Help us not to move from it. Help us to be changed and transformed by it. Please, with your word, do your work in our lives. Give us faith in your word tonight. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your seats. Our task is not only to win the battle, but to win the war. We shall not hesitate to take every step, even the most drastic, to call forth from our people the last ounce, the last inch of effort of which they are capable. The interests of property, the hours of labor are nothing compared to the struggle for life and honor, for right and freedom to which we avowed ourselves. Those are some of Winston Churchill's first words to Britain in 1940 as he prepared the nation for the years of war ahead. Impressive words, stirring words. If there was any hope of winning, Britain needed to have their head in the game, so to speak. They needed to have an understanding of the reality of what was going on so they could play their part, because freedom and life and justice were worth fighting for. If we value something enough, then we will fight for it. Tonight, we're called to take up our arms for a spiritual war. And as we come to the end of Ephesians, we've been talking a lot about privilege and responsibility when it comes to being a Christian. And now we talk about the reality. The reality is that Christian life is a struggle, and we need to be ready for it. If we didn't know this, if we weren't aware, we might think that Christian life always feels like Ephesians chapter 1, like blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But as those at war, we should expect there to be times when following Jesus is genuinely hard. Like when it feels like it'll be much easier to give up or to compromise. As Christians, we'll face temptations and progress, disappointments and delight, pleasure and pain, doubts and certainty. And God wants to turn each of those things for our good, but there is someone else who would rather use them to bring us down. The success depends on every last ounce, every last inch, not of our capability, but of Christ's. Keep your Bibles open to page 1177, Ephesians chapter 6. Firstly, we need to realize the reality of spiritual warfare. We need to know the reality of spiritual warfare. Firstly, we need to know who our enemy is. In verses 11 and 12, we're called to resist the devil and the rulers, authorities, the powers of this world, the spiritual forces of evils in the heavenly realms. Some people speculate wildly about what these are. You have people kind of charting ranks of demons and all these things. That's really unhelpful. If the Bible thought we needed to know more details, we would have those details. But the Bible is clear that the enemy is spiritual. The enemy is evil and is at work in the world. It's not an enemy that we can see, although their influence is seen all around. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we're told that human sinful nature, the world in rebellion against God, and these spiritual forces are a match made in, well, not heaven, so that these spiritual forces are at work in those who are disobedient. Right now. We have those descriptions in verse 12, don't we? Rulers, authorities, powers, forces, they're all active, dynamic words. These are powerful beings, spiritually powerful beings. We have a powerful, unseen enemy. And the Ephesians knew this all too well. Ephesus was the occult capital of the ancient world. You read in Acts chapter 19 of some of the believers who were first Christians in Ephesus burning their fortunes worth of magic books once they turned to Christ. These things are real and powerful. And so we do well to take this seriously. That the threats to your spiritual walk you won't see coming, and they won't be trivial. It doesn't mean we need to be scared. It does mean we need to be alert. The enemy is the devil and the dark spiritual forces. It's just as important we know who our enemy isn't as well. Verse 12 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, this isn't a call to physical arms against fellow human beings. At times in church history, we've got this horribly wrong, with consequences still hurting our witness in certain parts of the world today, the Crusades being a prime example. Christians are nowhere told to take up arms against human beings in the name of Christ. It's the enemy we can't see that Paul tells us to watch out for. With our human enemies, if we have human enemies, Jesus tells us to love them and pray for them. That doesn't mean we don't have any principles. That doesn't mean we won't disagree with people or call out wrong. But the posture we should have to human opposition should be that of concern and love. Because when we were enemies of Christ, he loved us and gave himself up for us to make us his friends. We're to be like him. It's not the enemy you can see that you want to be worried about. It's the one you can't see. If we're clear about the enemy, we need to understand the battleground. We need to know what the war's about. Have a look at verse 13. In verse 11, first of all, we're told the reason we need to engage is because of the devil's schemes. And in verse 13, it's the day of evil that we are to be prepared for. And the day of evil isn't some horrific day or some special period of evil that Paul has in mind. Paul's already said back in chapter 5, verse 16, that the days are evil. That is, we live in a fallen world. The influence of evil is all around us. And here the day of evil just tells us there are going to be points in our life where the reality of that fallen world is experienced particularly sharp. Now, there will be moments when sin looks particularly tempting, when suffering is particularly taxing, and in those moments, Satan wants you to stop trusting in God, even if for just a little bit. That's what we're being prepared for. It doesn't even have to be big things. It could be the moment when the pay rise comes in and Satan would love you to set your hope on your bank balance instead of thanking God for his good gifts. Like, it could be the family holiday where Satan would love for old insecurities to drive us away from people in fear or towards people in conflict, instead of living out our identity in Jesus. Like, it could be the freshest week when Satan would love for you to believe that it's better to be just like everybody else, or it's better to look down on everybody else than to be both holy and loving like Jesus. It could be the day of the diagnosis when Satan would love for you to believe that the lie that God has stabbed you in the back and that he's not trustworthy. In those days, Satan wants you to stumble, and God wants you to stand. David Powlison, the late author and one of the pioneers of biblical counseling, has written a really helpful piece on spiritual warfare that I draw from in several parts of the sermon. He writes this, though, really helpful. He says, spiritual warfare is a metaphor for our lifelong struggle with our lies and other liars, our lusts and other tempters, our sins and other evildoers, the present darkness that continually unsettles us. Our sufferings, whatever their form or cause, provide occasion either to stumble or stand, and warfare is over which it will be. Those are the stakes, stumble or stand. Who will you believe, God or Satan? Will we fall back into old habits, old masters, or live out our new identity? So it'd be a really serious error to never think about spiritual warfare, wouldn't it? Like, in the West, we tend to have a very naturalistic way of thinking about the world. By that I mean that we think that if I can see it, if I can smell it, if I can taste it, if I can hear it, and if I can touch it, that's the fifth one, if I can do those things, then it's real. If I can't, then it's not real. I've got to be skeptical about it. That's part of the heritage of the scientific age, and there's lots about that's good. We're far less superstitious than, I guess, at one time we were. But ultimately, it's a flawed way of thinking about the world. And even for us who do believe about God, like belief in other spiritual beings and like angels and demons and Satan feels slightly weird, if we're being honest. Maybe even a bit embarrassing. But the Bible tells us that these things exist. They are real. And it tells us they exist, not so that we can be aware of the danger, not scared, but aware and prepared for the fight. Some of us need to wake up to the reality of the spiritual struggle. We have an enemy we can't see who wants to see you fail. Be alert. But if on one side the error, one error is to be ignorant, the other error would be to obsess. There is lots we just don't know about these evil forces. Please don't Google, whatever you do tonight. Now, the Bible only gives us so much information. There's so much we don't know about Satan and demons. Like, the Bible's given us everything we need. We're told they're created, so they're not on God's level. Like, we're told they're out to deceive and harm humanity. We're not to trust them. We're told in Ephesians 1 that Christ is seated far, far above them in power. So not to fear them. We're told that one of the reasons Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. So we're to rally behind him. He's our champion. We're told one day they'll be cast into the lake of fire. So we're to be confident in this war. We know how this war goes. We know how it ends. We're not told classifications. We're not told origin stories. We're not told how to exorcise demons. That's okay. That's okay. Like, if Satan's got us taking our eyes off Jesus and obsessing with demons, then we've lost in a different way. So as Christians, we are no longer on the side of the fallen world. It's as if Christ is planting his flag through us. It's as if the light of the new age is breaking in into this dark world through the church. Like, we no longer follow Satan in his disobedience to God. So of course he's going to want to mess with us. We need to be ready for that. But the question is, how do we stand? And our passage tells us we stand in all the strength that Jesus provides. We stand in all the strength that Jesus provides. That's our second point tonight. Firstly, we stand in the strength and armor of the Lord. In verse 10, Paul doesn't tell us to be strong in ourselves. He says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Verse 11 and verse 13, put on the full armor of God. The strength we're to draw from and the battle gear we're to arm ourselves with belongs to God. Lots of the armor that Paul refers to here is armor in the Old Testament links to the Messiah to come, Jesus. We'll have a look at a few of those places in Isaiah 11, for example. It looks ahead to a new branch from King David's line. And one who the Spirit will rest on, one who delights in fearing God, one to whom people from all nations will flock, one who will destroy the wicked with his words. And we read this in Isaiah 11, verse 5. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This is one you can trust in. This is one who will be faithful to the end. In Isaiah 49, God can't find anybody worthy to intervene in the mess of this earth, and the Lord himself decides to step in. This is what we read in Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. This is the Lord Jesus coming as a conquering warrior. Isaiah 52, verse 7, and we read, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. And the rest of the chapter makes it clear that it's the Lord himself who is this messenger. He comforts his people with the good news of his reign so that salvation reaches the ends of the earth. Like, do you see the mighty power of this warrior. The Lord Jesus, this spirit-filled God in the flesh, conquering king. He's come to undo all the work of Satan. I mean, Ephesians 1 tells us that he was raised from the death, and he was seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, above every name. All things are under his feet now, even Satan. It's Jesus who has conquered. It's Jesus who reigns. And that good news is proclaimed all over the world, and we have come flocking to him. Satan is just a pretender. So, Christian, God sends you into battle with a defeated enemy, with the backing of one who has already conquered. That's why Paul's not commanding us to take ground here. He just says, stand. Stand firm. Four times he says that. Like, you're not qualified to gain victory over Satan. And that's okay. That's Jesus' job. And he's done it. And you certainly don't have to fear him. His jaw is broken. His days are numbered. Jesus has conquered. Jesus has victory over sin. He has victory over death. Stand in his victory. But we've still got that question. What does it mean to put on this armor of God? Well, it's what Paul has been pressing us to and praying for the whole letter. It means to take hold by faith of all that Jesus is in the gospel. It means not just having the gospel as a list of things we believe, but a reality that we live out of, especially in the day of evil. So stand in your belt of truth. Not yours, but God's truthfulness. And from the beginning, Satan's lie has been, did God really say that? Satan is a liar. He's an accuser. Arming ourselves means knowing that what God says is true and not a lie. We see that in the gospel, don't we? Like, God keeps his promises. He doesn't break his word, even when that means he has to suffer and die for us rather than break it. Knowing God is true, we're to be people who live in truth. We must put on the breastplate of righteousness, a righteousness that was given to us by Christ, and which we now comes to define our identity and our actions. When Satan tries to accuse us and tell us that God could never love us, God, not after what we've done, not after what we're like. When Satan tells us we need to build our own righteousness, just try harder, just do more. We need to trust that Jesus has been pleased to give us his perfect righteousness if we trust in him. Please don't let Satan convince you that you're going to spend your whole life not knowing how God feels about you, or convince you that you being right with God is something that you do so much better than everybody else, that you've earned your way. That is going to sap your joy and lead you to compete with others instead of the gratitude we should have for what Jesus has done. Put on righteousness. We must have our feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel. Like, we're wearing those shoes when the gospel is on our mind and on the tip of our tongue. Like, it's the gospel that allows us to have peace with God. And so we're ready for this warfare with Satan. Like, we have peace with God already. It should give us confidence to stand, but also confidence to share that with others. Like, we always have a story to tell of what God has done for us. We always have good news to share with others. We're to take up our shield of faith. And it's not our faith in itself that does the protecting, it's but who our faith is in. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So when Satan's fiery darts are flying, we're to take refuge in God through faith in Jesus. We're to run to him, not away from him. We're to put on the helmet of salvation. The conquering warrior Jesus has given us his own helmet to wear. He's won salvation for us in the fullest sense. He's already died for our sins. He's already reconciled us to God. He's already raised us up with him. He's already seated us in heaven with him. Jesus has already won. Salvation is in the bag. So we can fight with confidence. Lastly, we're to take up the sword of the Spirit. And this is the only kind of offensive weapon. This is the only one we're kind of, we can do damage with. Remember, you might remember in Luke 4 when Jesus came face to face with Satan in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting. Three times Satan tried to tempt Jesus into sin. And three times Jesus stood firm by saying, "It is written," as he quoted and trusted what God has said over Satan's words. We're called to fight like Jesus by clinging on to what God has said over what sounds plausible in the moment. So take up the sword. Learn to use it as Jesus did against Satan's lies. Like, know yourself well. I'm sure there are lies that are kind of most plausible to you, that you're most vulnerable to in life. Like, learn what is written against those lies. In the preface to the Gideon Bibles, you know, the ones you find in hotel rooms, at least you did, I think you still do. In the preface to those Gideon Bibles, it says this, it says, "Read this to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure." I wonder, could we say the same? This is the word that we have in our hands, in our phones. It is a sharp sword. Pick it up. Use it. And we're to stand in all the armor Jesus has provided for us to fight. You don't need to go into some spiritual warfare boot camp to learn the secrets. You have all the tools in the gospel. You need to start using them so when the moment comes that you know what to do. In other words, get used to living out your identity in Jesus so that when Satan tells you something false, like you can smell it, and you already have your defensive and offensive gear to hand. But you've seen that the strength is from God. We need to make use of that strength. But how do we do that? We do that by asking the Father for his help in prayer. Verse 18, Paul says, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people." Prayer is to be a go-to for the Christian. It's to be on all occasions. So pray for wisdom when choosing the new job. Pray for strength when dealing with that tricky client. Pray when you've just had a tasty meal out. Pray when you're getting sick. Pray when, like, on all occasions. On all occasions. And all kinds of prayers. You know, the kind of quick one-sentence prayers and the kind of more formal prayers. The kind of prayers that you feel like you're wrestling something with God. Pray with others, pray by yourself, all sorts of prayers. Whatever the situation, whatever the prayer, prayer is going to be a good thing to be doing. Ask for God's help. American pastor John Piper says that prayer is like our wartime walkie-talkie. It's the direct line to the general calling in resources for the fight. What an amazing privilege that we have. We get to talk to God and ask him for resources that we need. Let's do that. It's just trusting that at any given moment, when we need something, he has it. So if you're struggling in the Christian life, if you're doing it in your own strength and you feel like you're getting an onslaught of Satan's attacks, then pray. And Paul shows us this in his request in verse 19 and 20. Not only does he ask them to pray for all God's people, he asks them to pray for himself. Twice in this letter, he's laid out exactly how he's praying for them. He's praying that they get to know God better, that they'd know Jesus' resurrection power, pray that they'd grow an understanding of the infinite dimensions of God's love for them. But he says, pray for me. This is Paul. This is the great apostle Paul. This is the evangelist who took the gospel everywhere. Author of a third of our New Testament. And he says, pray that I would be given words so that I would fiercely make the gospel known. He says, I need God's help to evangelize. Please would you pray that I would do that? Isn't that amazing? If the apostle Paul needed God's help to tell people about Jesus, how much more do we? How much more do we need God's help in other areas? To put sin to death as we should, to have joy in him as we should, to have patience with those that we live around as we should, to be diligent in our workplace as we should. Like whatever we need, whatever we think we should be living as Christians, we need to ask for God's help for that. Get on the walkie-talkie. Call in the resources. Whatever way you can, the method is not what's important. It's who you're asking that's important. Now, links to our last point. Stand together with brothers and sisters. Very, very briefly, notice three things. Firstly, the commands in this passage are all plural. We don't really have a way of distinguishing that in English. Americans have y'all, but that would be a bit strange in your NIVs. But my point is that the church are all to do this together. Together. Secondly, Paul tells them to pray for all people and asks for prayer himself. It's not an every man for himself kind of war. We're to pray for one another in this fight. Thirdly, Paul doesn't just send them Ephesians, this great letter that we have barely skimmed the surface in this last year. Paul also sends them Tychicus, a brother, a friend, a faithful servant, to give personal news to encourage them. We might have just said, Paul, just write another chapter. Ephesians chapter 7, just tell them how you're doing, that'll do. But Paul sends Tychicus to tell them about Paul's situation and to encourage them. Personal. You've seen it in Ephesians that we've all been brought together as a family of God, the body of Christ. We need each other personally, relationally. Like we're not in this battle alone. God has designed church to be like that. We are supposed to help one another, to stand together and not stumble. So brothers and sisters, let's do this fight together. Pray for your church family who are weak right now. Pray for your church family who seem to be standing strong right now. Now pray for the people you see several times a week and remember those who are out of sight. You know, our mission partners, those who are ill, those who have moved away. Christians you never met on the other side of the globe. Pray for your brothers and sisters. And don't underestimate the support you can be to your church family in this fight. You are significant to other people around you. Some of you may have read or seen Band of Brothers. It's a book turned fantastic TV series by Stephen Ambrose. And it follows Easy Company of the 101st Airborne Infantry from Normandy to the end of the Second World War. It's really good if you haven't seen it. Wonderful story of brotherhood forged in the midst of the horrors of war. And here's a quote that kind of sums up the essence of what makes it so special. They also found in combat the closest brotherhood they ever knew. They found selflessness. They found they could love the other guy in their foxhole more than themselves. They found that in war, men who loved life would give their lives for them. They found that in war, men who loved life would give their lives for them. How much more should that be true of us? How much more should we take up our weapons for one another, pray for one another and with one another, seek to encourage each other personally and thoughtfully? Because Jesus gave his life to defeat sin and Satan and bring us all into his glorious victory. So we can afford to give our lives so that we'd all get to enjoy that, both now and forever. To be in Christ is the greatest privilege and the richest blessing. In him we have all the life that we could ever need, a life that can never be taken. We're loved by him with a love that we cannot imagine. We've made the people of God with an amazing future ahead of us. And Satan would love you to forget that. He would love you to forget how much God has done for you. He'd love to rob you of your joy, your assurance, your purpose and direction. And in the ups and downs of life, that is so easily done. So easily done. There is a day coming where there will be no more war, no more spiritual warfare. And you will stand firm on that day. And when the dust settles, you will stand alive and in Christ. So don't hesitate to take every step now, to draw on every last ounce and inch now of all that God has given you in Christ. And he has everything you need. In Christ, there's joy to resist every temptation. There's truth to counter every lie, comfort for every sorrow, strength for every battle, and grace for every lust. So stand. And keep standing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that all these spiritual enemies that you're talking about tonight are no match for him. That he has landed the decisive blow in this victory. And that one day that'll be clear. One day these days of evil will be no more. One day all that he died and fought and strove to purchase for us will be ours in HD reality, and it won't be foggy, we won't forget, we won't struggle to know the reality of it. It will be life for us. Heavenly Father, in the meantime, we have an enemy still, and we're vulnerable. Father, we pray that you'd help us to stand in all that Jesus has bought for us. Help us to stand in his victory, in his salvation, in his righteousness, in his truth. Help us to stand with the words that you have given us in Scripture, to stand in the gospel, to lean on you prayerfully, moment by moment, to love one another and stand together. Father, please would you keep my brothers and sisters in front of me now. Help us to enjoy all that you've brought us into. Help us to grow in our ability to sense when Satan is lying to us, when we're being deceived into taking our eyes off Jesus, to relaxing our grip on him. But Father, thank you so much that even in those moments that our Lord Jesus is faithful and never relaxes his grip on us. Father, we look forward to that day when this war is over. In the meantime, please would you work in us so that we would stand firm to the end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and respond in song as we finish our service.